The book of Nehemiah is interesting in as much as that it is about rebuilding, it's about renewing, and it's about the revival. Three R's. Tonight, I want to start looking at this because I believe that it has something to say to us as a church. Not only is it interesting historically and has some spiritual principles for us personally, but it has spiritual principles for us as a church, so that it has a double-edged application, if you like, for ourselves and for the church corporately. So as I preach over the next couple of weeks, I want to draw something out that talks about building. Building us up personally, building the church congregation numerically, and building as in church building. The physical church building. And then we get on to renewal, and then we get on to revival. Amen. I was quite encouraged last Sunday evening, the few of us that were here last Sunday evening on New Year's Day, about what we were looking forward to in 2017. What are we praying for? Revival, said somebody. And was it you, Chris, wasn't it? Revival. Amen. We want to see God stir the hearts of the people again. And one of the things that I'll refer to again and again throughout this series is the fact that God has done so much in this area in the past, and I believe that God wants to reignite it. He wants us to be part of the rebuilding of it. He wants us to be part of the renewal of the spiritual climate in this valley and in the places where you live. So stand by for action. There are some encouraging things for us over the next couple of weeks, some application for us, and as we're obedient, as we put those principles into action, I believe that God will bless us and grow the church, and we'll see God move and be encouraged. As we start Nehemiah, perhaps we start with a history lesson, because as we start in Nehemiah 1, it's all to do with the broken walls of Jerusalem. So if you bring this up, please. If we go to 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah and destroys Jerusalem, and the Jews are taken into exile into Babylonia. Jerusalem is destroyed. The walls are destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Everything in the temple is looted. So, devastation. I guess in today's vernacular, we would say it was ground zero. It was destroyed. There was nothing left of it. And if we go further on a couple of more years, 537, King Cyrus comes to the throne, and the Persians are having more dominance rather than the Babylonians. And King Cyrus issues a decree in 537 that the Jews can go back home from Babylonia. They can go back to Jerusalem and they can start rebuilding Jerusalem. And 50,000 Jews with Zerubbabel return in 537 BC to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, history tells us that they started with all good intention, but they gave up. They got distracted and they never finished the job. And so by 444 BC, the previous efforts of rebuilding had failed. We had a few prophets in between. We'd had Zechariah and the prophets Haggai as well, and Ezra, just to get stir that spiritual fervor. And here we are, the timeline, the time place for our chapter one tonight is 444 BC, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. We can date that quite accurately. And Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra. We'll probably refer to him over the next couple of weeks. And Ezra's been sent by God just to stir things. And Nehemiah is here. The walls are still in ruins. The temple is still in ruins. Jerusalem is still broken. And so this is the context of where we start chapter 1. So chapter 1 is going to come up on the screen and we'll make some comments. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, whilst I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanai, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. So here we see a prayer that Nehemiah prays as he hears about the desolate state of the walls of Jerusalem. And tonight I just want to follow through that process, those stages of his prayer. And the first thing that I want you to notice, that it always starts with a care or a compassion or a concern for a situation. Here we are, here's Nehemiah, he has what we might say a cushy job. He was the king's cupbearer. That is, he tasted the wine that the king drank before he drank it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. He drank the wine. If he dropped dead, it was poisoned, so the king didn't drink it. It was a way of protecting the king's life. But it was a fairly cushy job. It had its risks, but it was a cushy job because it meant that all he did all day was drink wine. And because he had to, every time the king drank something, he had to drink it before him, it meant that he had to be close to the king all the time. And it meant that he probably had a room in the palace. He rubbed shoulders with royalty. He probably ate the food as well as drank the drink. He had a cushy jump. He had a cushy number. But yet, in all of that comfort that he was in, he was concerned. He cared about the walls of Jerusalem, about the people back in Jerusalem, about the honour of God's name. And of course, Jerusalem demonstrates the glory of God. Why Jerusalem is so important today. When Jerusalem was destroyed, it meant that God's honour was destroyed and laid to ruin. So Nehemiah not only had a concern for the people, but he had a concern for God's name and a concern for God's honour. And the first thing that I want you to, us to consider, that when we consider a ruinous spiritual state, when we consider the state around the valley, for example, Roundway and the whole of the village, it sits in spiritual ruins. And the temptation could be just to say, well, we're comfortable. We're all right, thank you very much. We've got a nice home. We've got a nice life. We can come to church on a Sunday and it's nice, and we can worship God. And in many senses, Nehemiah had it well. It was good. It was comfortable. He could have insulated himself from what was happening outside, what was happening 1,000 miles away, but he didn't. He was concerned. Here's the application for us, that we need to be concerned about those that are outside, that are in spiritual ruins, that are broken. I think if you move on to the next slide, there was great trouble and disgrace. It was broken. Honley is broken spiritually. The place where you live is broken. We need to be concerned. We don't need to bury our heads in the sand. Maybe one other thing that I could say here is that, you know, nothing happens whilst we bury our head in the sand and ignore what's happening. I suppose a very practical illustration would be those, my experience of those who ever have financial difficulties is that they ignore the financial difficulties. They get into debt. They get a letter through the post that says, you owe so much money. And they think, I can't repay it, so I'm just going to ignore it. Another letter comes through. They see it's from the bank. They don't even open it. Another letter comes through to say that they're going to go to take it to court. And they say, well, I'm just going to ignore it. It goes to court and there's a county court judgment. The county court judgment comes through the door and they ignore it. They get a letter from the bailiffs and the bailiffs said they're coming round and they ignore it. But then suddenly they take their head out of the sand and they make the phone call and say, hey, I'm in debt. Help me to come to some kind of arrangement whereby I can repay it. The point that I want to make is that nothing happens until we take our head out of the sand, until we get a care and a concern and have compassion for the problem. Gal and I, in 1997, 20 years ago, went across to Argentina just to witness some of the revival that was happening over there. And one of the things that touched our hearts and still does touch our hearts to this day is that we went to a church which was full of kids. And the children weren't much older than Phileas's children here on the back row. There was young teenagers up to the age of 16. And we learned that these children, on a Saturday night, at midnight, were downtown in Buenos Aires witnessing and telling other people about Jesus. And you think to yourself, dearie me, they're out at midnight, so young. Well, you've got to understand there's a little bit of a culture difference because they have a siesta in the afternoon. They do tend to stay up later in the evening. But nevertheless, I want you to imagine that some of our teenagers, you know, the age of our teenagers, people their age, out on the streets witnessing. And you say, why do they witness? And they say, because Jesus has made a difference in our lives, we just want to tell everybody we know the difference that Jesus can make in their lives. There is revival in Argentina. Why? Because at the beginning, people care about the lost. People care about those that are in ruins. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He cared. There was a great concern. There was compassion. All begins with C. And then I've got another two C's for you. Not, aren't I clever? No, not really. Okay, next one. And then I want you to notice the next bit about his prayer. He was certain about God's character. Oh, by the way, I've just put my notes here. Going back to the one before about having compassion. We need to have a compassion like Nehemiah had when he was broken and he fasted and he prayed. And that's similar language to the Jesus when he cried over Jerusalem himself because they rejected him. And our hearts need to be broken. And we need to weep with the tears of Jesus, along with him, his tears that he has for the lost where we live. So it starts with compassion. Nothing's going to happen until we start caring about those that are lost. But then, I want you to notice that Nehemiah was certain about God's character. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. He recognized Lord. He recognized the Lord is his master. He refers to himself as God's servant. He then refers to the Lord of God of heaven. He acknowledged that his God was beyond the earthly realm and above all other gods. He refers to him as great and awesome. God deserves to be honored, revered, and feared by all because of who he is. Finally, Nehemiah describes the God as the one who keeps his covenant. Love. Reminds himself that he's faithful. Here he is, a servant of King Artaxerxes, but one of the most powerful men in the world at that time. But Nehemiah realized that God was even more powerful than King Artaxerxes. Here he was, recognizing that the walls of Jerusalem were broken and the temple were in ruins and the people were walking in rubble, not concerned about it. And he recognizes that even though the situation is impossible, even though that situation has been like it for hundreds of years, God can do something about it. And that's a reminder for us, you see, because I've often talked about Honley being a place of great spiritual revival. When John Wesley came here, Jagger, can't remember the first name. Mary Jagger, thank you, Martin. Mary Jagger wrote a book, The History of Honley. You can read it. I've got a copy of it at home. And in one of the chapters, it talks about the great awakening, the great spiritual revival that was a result of John Wesley coming to this village, preached at the market square, the healings and goodness knows what in those times. And in the book, it says that nobody could pass through Honley without hearing the sound of singing or people praising God. And you might say, well, that was a long, long, long time ago. But hey, it may have been hundreds of years ago, but God can do it again. The walls were broken and they've been broken for hundreds of years. Nehemiah recognized that God could do it again. And so here we are. He has a great compassion and concern for Jerusalem. And he looks to his awesome God and recognizes that he is powerful and nothing's too difficult for him. And things are put into perspective. And here's a sideways application for us here, because there's lots of applications that we can put in here, because here's a personal application for us as well. Because sometimes when we face situations and we say, well, this is impossible. Oh, I don't know about this. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to make it through. I don't know. Oh. You know those times when we get discouraged, when we get despondent? You know what the remedy is? It's to fix our eyes upon Jesus. To remind ourselves of his awesomeness, of his majesty, of his covenant love, his faithfulness. I'm almost tempted to sing that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And one thing that you can do this week when you're faced with an impossible situation, when you're tempted to despair, you can remind yourself of the all-powerful God, just like Nehemiah did. Greater than any earthly king. Greater than any earthly problem, any long-standing problem. And you've got to remember that everybody else tried to do something about it along the years. Okay, so he was compassionate. He had a care. He didn't just wander around in the rubble just like everybody else in Jerusalem. He didn't insulate himself from the problem. He took his head out of the sand and he had a compassion and a care that caused him to weep over Jerusalem and to pray for Jerusalem. Starts by caring. He was certain about God's character. But then he confesses sin. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Nehemiah did not hide from his sin or the sins of his people. They turned their back on God. They'd neglected God. They'd ignored God. They'd been disobedient to what God had said in his word. And they had ended up in a mess. They had ended up in ruins. And really it was something of their own making. And Nehemiah comes and says, Lord, dearie me, I'm sorry that I've turned my back on you. I'm sorry my family have turned my back on you. I'm looking to you for your mercy. And yes, there is a corporate confession that we can make as a church and say to God, Lord, we're sorry for the sins of the people of the area where we live. We're sorry for the sins of this nation because it's turned its back on you and the mess that it's made of itself. And we're now looking to you to have mercy. But it starts with a confession. It starts with a recognizing that there is sin that needs to be repented of. When it comes to a personal application, we need to recognize that if we are asking God to bless us, we need to make sure that we have confessed our sin and repented of anything that God has shown us of. Can I just put a big NB, note well here, listen to this and underline it. If you don't write anything else down, make sure you've written this down. Not every problem that you have in your life is your own making, all right? Just make me say that here. But in context, the walls of Jerusalem had fallen and Nebuchadnezzar had come in and overrun the Jews because of their disobedience to God, and that needed repentance. But again, let me say to you, not every problem that you have in your life may be the result of sin. But we need to be honest and we need to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and say, is there any sin that I need to confess of? You know, because so often we come to God and we say, bless me, bless me, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. And all the time, we're being disobedient. And because we're being disobedient, God can't bless us. And maybe this is an exaggerated illustration, but it is an illustration nevertheless. I did know somebody once who was asking God to bless them in their life, bless them and their family. But then every problem that she had in, well, they had in their life, every problem that they had in their life, they lied their way out of it. So they lied to their husband, they lied to the school, they lied to the doctor, they lied to the council, they lied to the police, they lied to social, they lied to everybody. They thought that the way that they could climb out of the hole that they were in was to lie. But God is never going to bless a lie. And when it came to the point where that person was saying, well, I think God hates me. No, God doesn't hate you. He wants to bless you. He hates the lying. And God can't bless you. The blessing can't flow whilst you are deliberately doing something that he is not pleased with. Oh, God hates me. I'm taking all my Bibles to the dump. God's given up on me. Hear this. And I wonder, this is something we can discuss at home groups. You know, I wonder whether church, generally, we put so much an emphasis of God on God's goodness, upon God's graciousness, that we forget sometimes that we need to confess our sin. We need to examine ourselves and recognize that God is not pleased with some of the things in our lives and we need to repent of them. And when we do that, the blessing will flow. You cannot live on a principle of what the eye doesn't see, no one knows about, because God does. Hallelujah. He confessed his sin. He was totally honest before him. But then not only does he confess his sin, it's all sees. He was confident of God's promises. Remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you're exiled, people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. And in this part of his prayer, he quotes from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Psalm 130. And what is he reminding God of? He's reminding God of what he says in his word. And God said, you know, my people, if you turn your back on me and you are disobedient, you will be exiled. You'll be cast from the promised land. You won't be anywhere in longer the promised land. So there's the first part of the promise, which had come to pass. They had been exiled. But then Nehemiah reminds God of the second part of the promise, that he won't forget them, and that he will have mercy, and that they will return to the promised land. In other words, the first part of the promise had been fulfilled. Hey, now Lord, I'm expecting the second part of the promise. In the Bible, there are 70,000 promises. Not that I've counted them, it's just what somebody else has told me. 70,000 promises. I think that we ought to know them so that we can confidently pray when we pray according to his promises, knowing that he will answer. So again, from Nehemiah's prayer, he was praying the promises of God. This has happened, now I'm expecting that to happen. And we can look in God's word, promises for healing, his promises for provision, his promises for forgiveness, his promises for life, his promises to make the path straight, his promises to set us free. I could mention 70,000 promises. We need to hang on to those promises. Pray them. And as we pray them, this is the confidence that we have. That we have, if we ask anything according to his name, it will be done. How do we know what's according to his name? By looking at what the word says and looking at what the promises declare. All right. So he had a concern for Jerusalem. He was certain of God's character. He confessed his sin and the sin of his family. He was confident of God's promises. And then he was ready to make a commitment. Ready to play his part. So if you put this on the screen, you've got it there. Thank you. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. So what he's saying is that, Lord, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the king and ask him if I can have some time off so that I can go to Jerusalem and help rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. Grant me favour as I talk to King Artaxerxes about this. And chapter 2, verse 5, we didn't read this at the beginning, but it says this: if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, that I can build it. You see, not only was he praying that God would bring spiritual revival, that the place would be rebuilt, not only are we praying that spiritually will the place where we live be rebuilt and renewed and come into revival. He wasn't just praying it, he was willing to be part of the answer. Martin Luther said this: pray as if everything depends on God, then work as if everything depends upon you. You see, the thing is, as we get to this point, is that it's all very nice to sort of think, yes, Ian, Honley, the Holm Valley, the place where I live, is its spiritual ruins. Yes, I agree, we should care. But let somebody else pray. Let somebody else confess the sin. Let somebody else do it. Let somebody else do the witnessing. Let somebody else tell others. Let somebody else do the inviting. You know, I'm just going to, you know, I agree with everything you've said, Ian. What a lovely sermon. But I'm just going to carry on as normal. But Nehemiah saw that there was a state, an awful state. He had confidence in God and his promises, but he recognised that he had to play his part as well. And in the coming weeks, I'll talk about how we can play our part in rebuilding the spiritual ruins around us. How we can play our part in building the church. How we can play our part in building the church building, the brick building, and taking possession of that. But it all starts with taking our head out of the sand and saying, Lord, oh, there's a problem here. People have turned their backs upon you. Oh, Lord, do something. It's gone on for hundreds of years. It's gone on for a long time. But now is the time for you to move. So, as I conclude this sermon tonight, I'm just going to go back to that first stage and say, God, soften our hearts to feel your compassion, to weep with your tears. Soften our hearts, Lord. Soften our hearts so that we have a heart of compassion for the lost, which motivates us to do something about it.